I've based my talk this morning on two questions that my 7-year-old nephew Nathaniel asked me recently. And these were, are ghosts real? And are aliens real, Uncle Rick? Now, my answers to him there and then were no and I don't know. When I'm being a 7-year-old, I get the question, but why don't you know, Uncle Rick? To which again I reply, I don't know. To which he replies, but why don't you know? So at this point I try and change the subject onto something which you might be interested in, such as in this case, can you turn around and steer the boat before we crash? But then I asked him if I should talk about at the meeting about ghosts and aliens, to which he replied yes, and also talk about Harry Potter. So this morning I'd like to try and look at what the Bible says about ghosts and aliens, and also for Nathaniel, in case he ever hears this talk, I'm going to talk about Harry Potter at the end. Now, in Wikipedia, it says that supernatural can include the following things. Magic, miracles, souls, ghosts, spirits or ghosts, monsters, the Grim Reaper, angels, devils or demons, UFOs and God or gods. So I'd like to just take a short look now at what the Bible says about a few of these things. So to start with, let's try and answer the question, my nephew's first question, did God create aliens, life elsewhere in the universe? Now, by aliens, we're referring to mortal life elsewhere in the universe. Now, down the ages, thousands of people have claimed to have contact with things what they describe as not of this world. Now, if you look on Wikipedia again, there are documented cases as far back as ancient Egypt, and a lot of the events that are listed are witnessed by hundreds of people at the time. For example, in 1561 in Nuremberg, residents saw what they described as an aerial battle, followed by the appearance of a large black triangular object, then a large crash outside the city. And it's claimed that witnesses observed hundreds of spears, cylinders, and other odd-shaped objects that moved erratically overhead. And in the 20th century, there are lots of documented sightings of UFOs and alien contact from credible sources. So what should we make of it all? Well, let's start by having a look at Genesis chapter 1. In the first two verses. Where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So in verse 1 here, we read that God created the universe and the planet Earth within this great universe of his. So God created the universe and every star and every planet that is in it. So if there is life elsewhere in the universe, it was created by God. Isaiah 45 verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. So God is asserting here, in this verse, that he made all things. He stretched out the heavens and he commands all the host. The sun, moon and stars are all under his control. And then in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. So God asserts that he made everything in the universe. But from the first book in the Bible, Genesis, to the final book in the Bible, Revelation, there's no mention whatsoever of life that he created under the planets. In the Bible, we are told that God's entire plan and purpose is focused entirely on the earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the word alien is mentioned in the Bible, but it's not being used in the same sense as it is used in the world today. So let's just look at five verses in the Old Testament where this word alien is mentioned. So firstly, in Exodus chapter 18, verse 3, it says, "And her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I've been an alien in a strange land." And then in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, "He shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself, thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat of it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." And then in Job 19, verse 15, "They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger, I am an alien in their sight." And then Psalm 69, verse 8, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children." And finally, Isaiah 61, verse 5, "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dresses." Now, in every verse we've read here, you'll notice the word strange or stranger is mentioned. And that is all that the word alien means here, a stranger. For example, Job was as human as you and I. He's counted by God as being one of the most righteous men in the Bible. But because Job was righteous in his own eyes, God sent a horrendous disease upon him. Hence he speaks those words in Job 19, verse 15. And notice how he calls himself an alien. And what Job means is, because of his horrendous affliction, his own family, his own maids and strangers looked, his own maids and servants looked upon him as a stranger, like someone they had not seen before. Because of his horrendous disease, Job most likely looked quite scary and was shunned and despised because of it. So that basically is all that the word alien means here in these five verses in the Old Testament, a stranger. So then, to answer my nephew's question, did God create aliens? Well, the simple answer is that God hasn't told us and it's not important. Personally, I don't believe he has, because he tells us in the Bible his entire plan and purpose is focused entirely on the earth as he created. In the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 3, we read these words, which clearly describe how God himself will dwell, will live on the earth, when Christ has eventually rid the earth of all sin and even death itself. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So that's a brief look at what it says about aliens in the Bible. Let's move on now and look at what it says about ghosts and spirits. Now, a ghost or spirit is often defined as the immortal spirit or soul of a dead person. As I mentioned earlier, there are hundreds of websites devoted to true life ghost stories. I'm sure we've all heard at least one supposed true ghost story. The office block where I work is supposed to be haunted. One of the security guys says when he is working nights and goes around the floors during the night to do security checks, he sometimes hears drawers and doors opening and shutting even though there's no one left in the building. I told him he should lay off the whiskey when he's on duty. So what do we make of it when we hear ghost stories like this? Well, to get a clear and definite answer on whether or not ghosts exist, we need to look at what the Bible, the Word of God, says about the immortal soul and ghosts. Well, it's interesting to note that the words immortal soul are not mentioned once together in the Bible. And you can check this yourself if you have an online Bible on your computer. If you open the search engine in your online Bible and type the words immortal soul, the search engine will search the entire Bible in under a second for the phrase immortal soul. and response it will come up with is no verses for search request, immortal soul. So you will not find the phrase immortal soul anywhere in the Bible, which is very interesting, as one of the main teachings of so-called Christianity teaches that man has an immortal soul. You will find the word soul in the Bible, but the meaning is often misinterpreted as meaning an immortal entity which is capable of conscious existence separate from the body, or in simpler terms, a ghost or spirit. So what does the word soul actually mean in the Bible? Well, the word soul is one translation of the Hebrew word nefesh. And this translation of this Hebrew word nefesh is a word which occurs 755 times in the Old Testament. And it occurs 144 times in the Psalms. And this word nefesh is most frequently translated as a word soul. So if we analyse this Hebrew word nefesh, we get a clear understanding of the meaning of this word soul in the Bible. So in general terms, the word nefesh means breath, life, person, emotions, appetites. And this word nefesh comes from the Hebrew word nepash, which means to breathe. And in Greek, the word nefesh is translated as the word psyche, which again means breath, life, life principle, living creature, person, the affections, the feelings. Now these terms all have a wide range of meanings, but when combined together, they refer to a living human being. They most certainly do not refer to an immortal soul, which consciously exists separate from the body after death. And this reference to a living human being is what the first occurrence of the word nefesh or soul in Scripture refers to, a living man. And this first occurrence of this word soul is to be found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So this verse is describing the creation of the first man, Adam, by God. God breathed the breath of life into Adam, into the physical body of Adam, and Adam became a living soul. And when each of us were born, a new living soul came into existence. And each of us are uniquely different. We each have our own individual features and characteristics. None of us are the same. And this is one of the main ideas emphasized by the Hebrew word nefesh. When used in this sense, the word nefesh is not a part of the person, it is the actual person. And in many verses in Scripture, the word nefesh is actually translated as person. So this basic idea of the soul being the actual person, not a part of the person which lives on after death, underlies the various occurrences of the word nefesh. Most occurrences of this word nefesh are appropriately translated as person, individual, or life. So I, as a person, am a living soul. I don't have a soul. As I mentioned earlier, this word soul is often misinterpreted as meaning that man has an immortal soul capable of existing as a separate entity after the body has died. But this idea is not part of the word nefesh. Of the 755 occurrences of this word nefesh or soul in Scripture, not once is this idea associated with it. So this idea of the immortal soul is an idea which is totally foreign and alien to the teachings of the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, does not teach the idea of the immortal soul. This idea of immortal souls of the righteous floating up to heaven when they die is not a teaching found in the pages of the Bible. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11 we have an account of the great men and women of faith in the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. Now these are some of the most righteous and faithful people in God's eyes that have ever lived. So if he did have an immortal soul that went up to heaven at death, and surely the immortal souls of these great men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 are in heaven right now. But what does the Bible say about these great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And in verses 39 and 40, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. All these great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 are dead, asleep in the dust of the earth with no conscious thought or feeling. In Acts chapter 2 verse 34, the Apostle Peter says this of David. He says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." And what Peter is saying here is that David is dead and buried. His soul, his spirit has not ascended into heaven. He's dead and buried in the dust of the earth. But because he devoted his life to God and did that which was right in the sight of God, then a final, everlasting promise is still awaiting David and all the other great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now in verse 13, which we've just read of Hebrews 11, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." So all the great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and all the men and women of faith down the ages, who have accepted the true teachings of Scripture, and are now asleep in the dust of the earth, will by God's grace and mercy live again. The promise they will receive is eternal life in the kingdom of God on earth when Jesus returns. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So this promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God on earth for all those who accept the true teachings of Scripture and are baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fundamental teaching that we find in the Bible, God's Word. The Bible teaches that when we die, we die. Death is a punishment for sin. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which we read earlier, it says that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God in eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They brought sin into the world, and their punishment was death. In Genesis 3 verse 19 we read these words which God speaks to them. He says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And this punishment has been passed on to the entire human race down the ages. We all sin, and the punishment is death. We all return to the dust of the earth from which we came, and that is it, unless we accept God's offer of salvation during our lifetime. And this offer of salvation is only made possible through the birth, life, death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his perfect sinless life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. If we accept the true teachings of Jesus in our lifetime and are baptized into his saving name, then our mortal bodies will be raised from the dead to stand before the judgment seat of Christ when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. And those who have accepted Jesus and are alive at his return will also stand before the judgment seat. If we are found acceptable in Christ's sight, then Christ will grant us immortality, eternal life in the kingdom of God on earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 51 to 57, the Apostle Paul speaks of what will happen to the righteous followers of Christ on the day of judgment. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, by God's grace, if we accept the true teachings of Jesus and live a life in accordance with his teachings and are baptized into his saving name, then on the day of judgment, Jesus will transform our mortal bodies into immortal bodies like his own, like the body of Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. In Luke 24, verses 36 to 40, it says, "And as they thus spake, his disciples thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. He said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet." So just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And notice how they could handle him and touch him. He was, in a sense, although now immortal, flesh and bone. So this is what the Bible teaches about life after death. That the only hope of life after death is if we accept God's offer of salvation during our lifetime and are baptized into the saving name of Jesus. If we do this, then by God's grace, we will be raised to life eternal in the kingdom of God on earth when Christ returns. As we've seen, the Bible most definitely does not teach of the immortality of the soul. So where does this idea, this non-scriptural idea of the immortal soul, come from? Well, it actually originated in the ancient pagan religious systems of Greece and Egypt. As I've shown already, finds absolutely no support in the inspired word of God, the Bible. It is a teaching that has been devised entirely by man, and most definitely not by God. As I mentioned, there is nothing in the words translated soul or the usage in the Bible that even remotely implies a conscious immortal entity that survives a body after death that floats off to eternal heavenly bliss or eternal torture in hell. Nothing whatsoever. There's only one person who has ascended into heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 50 and 51 of Luke 24, we read of Christ's ascension. It says, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So after God had raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead, he ascended into heaven to sit on the right hand of God and await the time when he will return to establish God's kingdom on earth. So the Bible teaches we do not have an immortal soul, hence ghosts and spirits do not exist. Now, other things that Wikipedia lists as being supernatural are magic and miraculous events. Now, as I said, Nathaniel, my nephew, likes Harry Potter, thinks that's a bit of an understatement. He knows every character in the book, films, has now come up with a game where we have to go through the alphabet from A to Z and we have to name a character from the letter that we get. I always hope I get the letter H. But as Christians, what we should make of things like Harry Potter? Well, if you don't know what the Harry Potter books are about, the basic premise is as follows. The books tell the story of an orphaned boy who discovers he's a wizard with magic powers. And being raised by a horrible aunt and uncle for 11 years, he's rescued by an invitation to attend the Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry. Now at Hogwarts, Harry finds respect and friendship. He learns from adult witches and wizards such skills as casting spells, riding broomsticks, making potions and other tricks of the trade. Now much of the story centres on the conflict between good magic and evil magic. Now I will admit I do watch the films with Nathaniel. I don't think there's any harm in it. As with all children, it's a phase he's going through and he's not going to grow up to be a wizard. Well, hopefully not. He goes to Sunday school and youth group every week. He has a good understanding of Jesus and God for a seven-year-old. But the Bible does teach that witchcraft and wizardry is wrong. So for some Christian parents, it can be quite a conflict as to whether or not they should let their children read or watch Harry Potter. So when preparing this talk, I thought, how do I approach this? And eventually I found a question on the internet. And the question was, what would Jesus do with Harry Potter? Now it's an open-ended question, but there are actually many positive answers. And I'll just go through a few that I found online. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. It's up to each individual to decide. So firstly, if Jesus did read the Harry Potter stories, he might use them as a starting point for parables. He might use the children's interest in the battle between good and evil to explain the ultimate battle between good and evil that we find in the Bible. And Jesus also might look at the multitudes who love the Harry Potter stories in the same way he looked at the multitudes who came to him hungry for food. He might tell his disciples to feed them, giving them what they are hungry for on the surface. A great story with supernatural aspects, but then offer them what they are truly hungry for, him. He might also talk about how deeply Harry needed love and encouragement because the people who he was left to, his aunt and uncle, didn't provide him with any of this and failed him. He might listen as children told him times they were failed, then offer them love and encouragement they deeply needed. Then the Harry Potter series, the headmaster of the school is someone called Albus Dumbledore, who is kind and trustworthy with Harry. And Jesus might compare this kindness with a far greater kindness and reassurance that they can find with God. And finally, one question I found was, does Jesus show love and acceptance to children who love Harry Potter? Now, as I say, in the case of Nathaniel, he loves Harry Potter. He's got Harry Potter slippers, Harry Potter pajamas, Harry Potter t-shirts, Harry Potter cups, Harry Potter plates. But he knows it's not real, and that it's just a story, and like all things, he will grow out of it. Much more importantly, he knows that God is real, he knows that Jesus is real. And from things he has said to me, his understanding that one day Jesus will return. So personally, I feel that Jesus shows love and acceptance to him. So that's my brief look at the Bible and the supernatural. We've seen that the only hope of life after death is if we accept the true teachings of Jesus, are baptized into his saving name, and granted immortality in God's kingdom on earth when he returns. And I'll finish with three verses from the Bible, which clearly promise this, and which are probably the first to be learned by children at Sunday school. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward him, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.
Thank you very much, Richard. And so we have seen that in the scripture we have the ability to look at very deeply into the